Ancient windstorms that stood against the people of God as they tried to live in accordance with God's will. And really to see that things have not really changed very much. In over 2,000 years, the same things that plagued the early church still indeed plague us. And there are still problems that we must see and identify and be able to stand and to be where God would have us to stand. And we finished this morning looking at our subject of what denominationalism does to Christ. And I want to begin tonight by talking about the problem of denominationalism is that it denies his doctrine. It denies his teaching. What we are told today in many realms and in many places is that it doesn't really matter. What you believe and what you practice does not really matter anymore. Doctrine is not important. Because we can agree if Jesus was Lord, we can agree that he died upon the cross, and we can agree that he was resurrected, and he's at the right hand of God, and he gave his life, he's our Savior. And as long as we agree about those basic fundamental facts, then everything is all right. And we can differ on these things about the teaching contained in God's Word. But I want to show you tonight that indeed the Bible takes a very different view of that. I want you to look at these passages with me because they're very plain and very forthright to understand that doctrine does mean something to our Lord. It says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul wrote to Timothy that he learned to teach no other doctrine. That means to teach no other teaching than that which he received from Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Timothy was told to meditate upon the Word of God and that to take heed to the doctrine, for in doing so, he saved himself and those that heard him. And so he was to take heed. He was to give consideration to the teaching of Christ. Then in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul wrote to the church in Rome that those who would not walk in accordance with the gospel, they walked contrary to the doctrine, that they were to be marked and they were to be isolated because they were walking and they were doing things contrary to the doctrine of Christ, not in the name of the doctrine of Christ. And in 2 John verse 9, it says, if you don't have the doctrine, then you don't have the Father and you don't have the Son. That makes it a spiritual fellowship problem. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not the reason that we don't agree in doctrine. It's not because we don't understand. Why is it that we understand alike concerning the person of God, concerning his Son, concerning the fact that he lived and he died and he was resurrected, and the fact that he is our Savior, and the fact that he is now reigning in heaven? And why can we agree on all those facts, but all the other things, they say that it's not as important? I ask this question. Who says that it's not as important? God's Word plainly teaches that we need to give serious consideration to the doctrine of Christ. And I want you to know tonight it is not because we can't understand these doctrinal things, just like we can these other elements. The reason that it's difficult is that we don't want one and we want the other. It is not because it is too difficult. It is because one causes us to do something or believe something or commit us to something that we don't want to do. And therefore, we claim that it's really not that important. But again, that is not to what the Bible says. It's just the opposite. But I want you to know something else that denominationalism does. It perverts the prayer of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord faced the greatest challenge that he would face while he was on this earth. He had overcome every challenge, every stipulation, and every way that man had tried to discourage and discredit his work. And all along the way, the religious leaders of the day tried to the best of their ability to try to discourage and disillusion men from following and accepting Christ and his teaching. But as he faced the cross in John chapter 17, he prayed in John 17 and verse 21 that they all may be one as you are in me and I am in you. What the Lord wanted for his disciples and for those who would believe the teaching of his disciples is that they would have biblical unity, that they would be of one mind, that they would walk down one path, and they would be of one rule, and that they would follow one standard. That was his prayer. That was his desire. We need to understand that they all may be one. That is what he asked. And then we can see in the words of the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, he made this statement. Now, brethren, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, how do we accomplish what Paul commands for us to do? How do we have no division? How do we have the same mind? How do we speak the same thing? And how do we have and arrive at the same judgment? How is that accomplished? It can only be accomplished in one way, that we all adhere to the same standard of truth. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason there is religious disunity at this moment of time, the reason that there is disunity among religions in the world today, is because we are walking by different standards, we are walking by different understandings, and we are walking by a different way than the way that God has given in His Word. What we are told is that that is narrow. That it is narrow, and it is also something that we have a hatred for those who don't agree with us. Ladies and gentlemen, you go back and you study very carefully the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you will see that the emphasis in that prayer is for what would transpire after His departure, that He was concerned about the disciples that would follow the teaching of His apostles. And what He wanted more than He wanted anything else is He wanted them to be unified. Now, I'm telling you today that that prayer is being perverted by denominationalism, by saying that any way is a good way. As long as you're honest, as long as you're sincere, that it makes no difference, that God will accept you. That teaching and that theory is of men and not of God. And so that's what denominationalism does. But let's talk again about some of the windstorms, and one that we really don't hear a lot about today, but it was very prevalent in the first century, and that is Gnosticism. Gnosticism has to do with knowledge. It had a redeeming value for breaking away from the earth. Knowledge was a very critical thing, a very important thing. And it charged that Jehovah as a defective and inferior creator in God. That He was, why was He flawed? Because we're flawed. If He's our creator, then He's inferior. And He's flawed because we're flawed. That's the teaching of Gnosticism. It says the spirit has a divine origin, but the body is inherently evil. Now, do you understand why they came up with that conclusion? Well, they came up with that conclusion so they could live and act and do whatever they wanted in the body, and that would have nothing to do with the spirit that came from God. And so what they're saying is that the body was inherently evil. Who do you have to lay that at? Whose feet do you lay that at? Well, you got to lay it at God's feet. Who created the body? Who made it from the dust of the ground? In Genesis chapter 1, it says the body was made from the dust of the ground. It said God took the dust of the earth and breathed into the nostril the breath of life into man. Genesis 2 and verse 7. So if the body is inherently evil, if man is inherently evil, then consequently God is to blame for that. Brethren, that's just not so. And the reason that I know that's not so is because the Bible is too plain to understand it. You see, Gnosticism said that the world was evil at the time of the origin. There are even some who said that the serpent in Eden was a liberator. He wasn't a deceiver. Now, can you imagine that? The serpent who told Adam and Eve, no, God didn't mean that you'll die. You won't die. He meant that you'll be like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. That wasn't to deceive man. That was to liberate him so that he could be like God, so he could know good from evil, so he could take in the pleasures of life, and he'd be able to make his own choices. That's Gnosticism, ladies and gentlemen. It divided humanity into three groups. It divided humanity into the spiritual group. Unconditional salvation regardless of behavior. Isn't that a convenient group? That's one that's very prominent today. One that unconditional salvation comes to us regardless of our behavior. God loves us, He designed us, He created us, and He's going to give us heaven simply by the fact that He loved us and He created us. Well, then there's the soulish position, and that is conditional salvation for those who follow the Gnostic way. If we follow the Gnostic way, then we can gain salvation. If we don't, then we will be rejected. And then, of course, you have the carnal, and that is that we're hopelessly lost. And all three of them fall short of what the Bible truly says about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Gnosticism, we continue regarding Christ, is that more of a revealer than a savior. The purpose is to spread knowledge. Jesus Christ revealed his mind into man. There was no way that man would know what to do, how to do it, when to do it, if God had not revealed it to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, the Bible teaches us that without the revelation of God, man would be in dire straits. Because he would not know, he would have no inkling whether what he was doing is acceptable or whether God was going to condemn him for his actions, because he had no standard, he had no blueprint, he had nothing to go by. But we also see some believe Christ was pure in spirit with only a phantom body. You know what that means? It means it really wasn't there. It was an apparition. It really looked like a body, but it really wasn't there. Well, you know what? That body, according to the scripture, got hungry, it got thirsty, it got tired, it got weary, it was put on the cross, and it was crucified, and it died. That is a human body. That's not a phantom body. That is a human body. And if you don't believe that, take it from Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail-scarred hands and the hole in his side. I'm not going to believe. And a week later, Jesus appears in John chapter 20, and he says, Thomas, look at my hands. Put your hand in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And you remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. He did not see a spirit. He saw a human body. Yes, it wasn't a fathom body. It appeared as a human, could not have been overcome by an evil world. You know, some of our brethren believe that. Some of our brethren believe that Jesus really could not have sinned. It's an impossibility. All God did is hand a script to his son, and his son came to earth, and he just followed the script, but he really wasn't tempted, he really wasn't coerced, and nothing he could have done but what he did do. Now, brethren, if that indeed is true, how are we going to reconcile some passages? What are we going to do with Hebrews 4, verse 15, that says he is our high priest, he can sympathize with us? Why? Because he was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. What does it mean that he was tempted in all ways like as man? That means that he suffered and experienced the same thing we do. You know why that's so important? So he can understand man. So he could be the perfect mediator between God and man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Jesus Christ. When you pray to God and you're struggling with whatever it might be in your life, don't you think God understands that? First of all, he created man. He understands man from that vantage point. But he also understands because his son lived and functioned as a man upon this earth for 33 years. It wasn't a fathom. It wasn't a mystical thing. And it wasn't something that just appeared to be a body. It was a body, a real life body that suffered all the things we do. And it defined the resurrection as occurring just before death when the spirit was liberated from the body. Now, I want to tell you, the spirit was liberated from the body. Because James chapter 2 says, as the body is dead without the spirit. You know, there's been an age-old question, when does death occur? Is it when you stop breathing? Is it when the brain activity stops? Is it when the heart stops beating? None of those things. Death occurs when there is a separation from the spirit from the body. And when that point comes, there is no return. When the spirit leaves the body, death has taken place. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Gnosticism simply was superior intellectualism. It put human wisdom on a higher plane than the wisdom of God. But you see, there's a little problem with that, because it flies in the face of Scripture. The origin of the world was very good. It was not evil. You know what God said about it in Genesis chapter 1? After all that he created on the sixth day, he looked at all he created, and you know what statement God made? Not that it was good, but that it was very good. God said it was very good. It wasn't God that corrupted the world. Sin corrupted the world, and God did not create sin. Sin was brought in by man's own disobedience. The world became corrupted, and it experienced all the misery, the pain, and the anguish that we now experience was all traced to the origin of sin, not to God. God did not want that. He gave man a better choice. Man thought he knew better. The Bible also says that God is good, not defective. The book of Psalms says God is good. He is wholly good in every manner. The Bible also says in Psalms that He is wholly just. How could you claim that God was inferior? How could God be inferior if He spoke the world into existence? How could God be inferior when He gave man life and breath from dust of the earth? Brethren, He's not inferior. He's much greater than us. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 tells us that. We also know that God is a God of love. 1 John 4 and verse 8, if God made us defective, God is not a God of love. If God made us to be lost and gave us a body that was inherently evil, how could He be called a God of love? What love would give a man an inherently evil body that would have to be condemned in eternal hell? What kind of love is that? That's the kind of love I don't need. The Bible that the Antichrist have come. We have much teaching today that the Antichrist is on the way. I'm sorry, folks are already here and they came in the first century and they're still arriving. You know what an Antichrist is? Just take the word and just decipher it. Antichrist, that's what an Antichrist is. Someone that's against Christ. There are many Antichrists that exist and they existed in the first century. And we need to understand the body is to be preserved and be blameless. Yes, God expects us to subject our bodies and to put them in discipline and be able to live a disciplined life. God tells us that in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5 and also 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Gnosticism contradicts every one of these points. Gnosticism says that these statements are false. Therefore, it puts its wisdom of men greater than the wisdom of God. Now, man's got to make a decision. He had to make a decision then. He had to determine whether God's wisdom was greater than man's wisdom. You know what? Man still has to do that. Man has an answer for everything, doesn't he? He has an answer for everything. He could tell you exactly why it's the way. You know, it's interesting. Let me give you an illustration. It is interesting to listen to someone explain why that rainbow appears after rain. You ever listen to somebody try to explain that rainbow from a scientific standpoint? It's amazing. But I can go to Genesis chapter 9, and I can tell you the rainbow appears there because it's a reminder of a covenant that God made with Noah after leaving the ark, and a promise that He has kept and will always keep, that He will never destroy the world again with flood. The flood will never be a worldwide flood as in the days of Noah. Every time you see that rainbow, it is God's promise that He will keep that covenant. That's why the rainbow's there, because God made it so. That flies in the face of human wisdom. Now, we also know that Jesus came not merely to spread the knowledge, but also to destroy the devil. God's purpose was not just to spread the knowledge of the truth. God's purpose in His Son was to destroy the work of the devil. Read 1 John 3 and verse 8. We also know that He came to destroy Satan's work by overcoming death. Hebrews chapter 2. We were held in bondage. Satan had a trump card. He had something He was dangling over man's head. God destroyed it when His Son overcame the grave. He no longer has that trump card to play. He laid down His life for us, 1 John 3 and verse 16. He became the atonement, the covering, the propitiation for our sin. That was the reason He came. He didn't come just to spread knowledge. He didn't come just to tell man what to do. He came to do something for man that man could not do for himself. Yes, man could not have known the wisdom of God by himself, so God had to reveal it. But ladies and gentlemen, God also did something for man that he was unable to do for himself. How would you pay for your sin? How would you find the way out? How could you redeem yourself? How could you justify yourself? How could you acquit yourself of your sinful state? How could you do that? You couldn't. So God stepped in by giving His Son. But you know what? The ancient windstorms also had to deal that Gnosticism is again contradicted by all these statements of truth. The Bible also tells us that Christ did come in the flesh. In 1 John 4, verse 1 through 6, and 2 John 7, that the Antichrist is anyone that will not confess that Jesus came in the flesh. You want to know what an Antichrist is today? One that would deny the humanity of Christ is an Antichrist. And you know what? We got some of them in the Lord's church. We got some of them that don't believe that Jesus was fully man. He couldn't have been fully man and fully God. That's impossible. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not talking about a man. We're talking about the Son of God. No, it's not impossible because it's God. We need to also understand that 1 John 5, verse 6 through 8 gives the witnesses of this fact. The Spirit, the blood, and the water. Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. He went to the Hadean realm, but his body did not see corruption. Acts 2, verse 31, a fulfillment of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, that his body would not decay, nor would it see corruption. And he shared in the flesh and blood. Why did he? How did he share in it? He experienced death. You know what? Death is a physical death is a flesh and blood experience. Do you know that? Physical death is something only physical bodies experience. Spirits don't feel and don't experience physical death. They only have spiritual death to look forward to. Question: did Jesus die a physical death? If he did, then he was flesh and he was blood. Read the gospel accounts. It is overwhelming that he did indeed die upon the cross. Now let me ask you a question. Can you imagine this again contradicts Gnosticism. Gnosticism is put to, you know, the book of 1 John was written to combat Gnosticism because of this superior intellect and knowledge. But you know what? Can you imagine these false charges? And some would say, does it really matter? Is it that big a deal, Keith? If I don't believe Jesus had a body of flesh and blood, what difference does it make? It ain't that big a deal. He's not here anyway. He was here 2,000 years ago. He's not here now. What difference does it make whether I believe that or not? Well, the problem is, does it really matter whether Jesus had a flesh and blood body or had a phantom body? Does that really make a difference? Oh, yes, it makes a difference. And the reason that it makes a difference is some may have charged John with being too literal, majoring in minors, wanting to make a name for himself, misrepresenting the other side, and being out to brand certain brethren. No, brethren, you know why it's important that Jesus was a man? Because the Bible says he was a man. And if he wasn't a man, then the Bible is false. You let that sink in. If God's Son wasn't fully human, if he was not flesh and blood, if he did not experience what you and I experience, if he did not die upon the cross as a man, if he did not go to the grave as all men do when they die, and he was not resurrected as a man, if those events did not happen, then ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is a complete, utter book of fraud. Now you let that sink in. And we have brethren who are denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. We also have some who deny the deity. But the problem is that the Bible says he was both. Now ladies and gentlemen, I don't understand it all. I can't give you all the final details. I can't tell you how he was able to keep those two entities separate while he was on earth. I don't understand how he didn't turn on the power when he could have at any time and kept it separate. You know, when he was out there and he was tempted and he didn't eat for 40 days. Do any of you sit here and doubt that he could have turned those stones to bread long before the devil ever tempted him about it? And I got a book in my library that one of my brethren say, well, he really wasn't hungry. You deprive your body for food for 40 days and see if you're hungry. Yes, he was hungry. Why? Because he was a man. Yes, it matters whether or not he has a body. If the body does not really mean body, it destroys the entire gospel message as we know it. Gnosticism was a very serious problem. If we could define and if we could prove that Jesus never really experienced anything in the physical body. If we could prove that, and if we could convince man that he never lived and died as a man, that would destroy the message and the power of the gospel. How do I know that? Look at Romans 5. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Question, when did he shed his blood? When he died. When he physically died, he shed his blood. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If he did not have a physical body, he did not die, he did not resurrect. And if he did not resurrect, we don't have any hope of the death, and we don't have any hope of the life, because both are dependent upon the fact that he was dead, that he was buried, and he was resurrected. And if it did not happen, it's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. We are of most men miserable. Brethren, it's not a preacher fuss. It's serious, serious problems. When we deny the very basic biblical fact of the humanity or the deity of Jesus Christ, that presents a serious biblical problem that must be reconciled. It had to be reconciled in the first century, and it has to be reconciled in the 21st century. You don't have to understand all the details. You just have to believe the facts. That's all God's ask. Then there were other windstorms besides Gnosticism. There was Monticism. And this was the expectation of immediate judgment. They thought it was coming, so they just quit working. They just said, well, it's inevitable, it's coming, so they just quit living. And they just kind of, as proverbial, got in their rocking chairs and just waited for him to come because it was imminent. Premillennialism also is part of this. The New Jerusalem would descend and take root in Perga in Turkey. That was prevalent in the first century. Now, they don't kind of think that today. Now they think that premillennium God is going to be returned to Jerusalem upon the throne of David, but the premillennialist still has that problem. And a Christian who fell from grace could never be redeemed. You want to know something? They're wrong about the expectation of judgment. They're wrong about premillennialism. And they're wrong that a Christian who fell from grace could not be redeemed. If a Christian who fell from grace could not be redeemed, why the epistles? Why write anything after the book of Acts? After a man is converted, if he could never be redeemed after he's converted, why write the epistles in what kind of life to live and what you have to do when you become guilty of sin after you've accepted Christ? What do you make of passages that if you try to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace? Why was Simon the sorcerer told to pray and ask God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you? Why did Peter tell Simon to do that if after you're converted, or Philip, after you're converted you can't be redeemed? Why did Philip tell him that? Why did he tell him that? See, again, it offers no answers. It just gives us more questions. And then you had Romanism. Romanism began to teach that infant baptism was advocated in 180 AD. Why did infants need baptism? Because they inherited original sin. What is original sin? It's the sin of Adam. How did man get original sin? Simply by physical birth. Well, you know what? That's going to present a problem. Because if Jesus came to life here on earth as all physical men do, then that means Jesus was a sinner. Well, we're going to have to do something about that. And they did. Tertullian opposed baptism in Acts 18, verse 20. Men and women, not infants, were baptized according to Acts 8 and verse 12. When Philip was preaching in Samaria, it said men and women believed and were baptized. It doesn't say anything about infants. Oh, it does say households. Oh, yes, it does, but does the word household, does that necessarily imply that there must be infants in a household? Hale and Levon have a household. They have infants in it? No. Me and Rita have a household. Do we have infants? Well, we have our granddaughter right now, but she's not ours. She's our son-in-law and daughter's. But you see, because I have a household doesn't mean I have to have infants, does it? That's an assumption, folks. When people turn to Acts 16 and 15, it says, oh yeah, infants are baptism because Lydia and her household were baptized, that means that the infants can be baptized. That is a jump, folks. That's an assumption. Nothing in the text that says that. That was Romanism. And around 400 AD, we have total depravity, Calvinism. Calvinism came in, and it didn't come in with John Calvin. It came in with a man named Augustine. Augustine began to teach that man was a totally depraved creation. You know what that means? It means that you were evil from the time you were created. No good in you. You couldn't do good even if you wanted to do good. That began to be preached and advocated in 400 AD. But Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Not that you'll sin because you're Adam's lineage. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Look at Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, in verse number 14. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. You mean the kingdom of heaven is full of little sinners who have the Adamic sin? No. No. These were the winds, ancient windstorms, total depravity, infant baptism. All of these began to be advocated in the years gone by. And then around 400 AD, we have the doctrine of faith alone. Salvation by faith only. You say, oh, that didn't start with Luther. No, that started way before Luther. It started around 400 AD when people used to advocate that faith was all that was necessary. But James chapter 2, verse 14 says, faith alone is dead. Did you know the only time that faith only is used in the Bible is in a negative sense? It says faith alone can't save you, according to James 2, verse 17. Then we have the wind of once saved, always saved. Eternal security, you didn't think that came in until the Baptists. No, that came in a lot longer before that. When people began to teach, if God intervened in your salvation, then you couldn't be lost. If God had a part in your salvation, then you could never be lost. And then you had unconditional election in 400 AD. Augustine taught that unconditional election doesn't equate to unconditional security. God does the choosing. God does the electing. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. God determines who will be lost, who will be saved. Augustine started that. Calvin just perfected it, if you want to use that term. He just took it to the next stage. And then, in 431 AD, we're making progress. In 431, we began to worship Mary. All this comes right from the hand of Romanism. Begin to worship Mary. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Jesus Christ. Where's Mary fit into that equation? In Luke, in Revelation 19, verse 10, and chapter 22, and verse 9, twice John, the apostle, tried to worship the angel that was revealing this message to him, and he was rebuked twice, telling him to get up, stand up, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. On two occasions in the New Testament, Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 13, they tried to offer sacrifices to them, tried to make him gods, and he said, he tore his clothes and said, see that you do not do that. Thou shalt worship God, and him only shalt thou worship. There has been no man who ever accepted worship except one. Except one. Jesus Christ, Matthew 9, verse 38. When he healed the blind man. Excuse me, John 9. He healed the blind man, and the blind man, it says, he fell down and he worshiped him. There is not another example of men worshiping anyone other than God and being acceptable. If men can worship Mary, where does the Bible teach it? Then we have the universal bishop that came in 607. Boniface III, born probably in Rome in 550, died there. He was sent to legislate to the Constantinople by Gregory the Great. As Pope, he obtained from Emperor Procas a confirmation that Rome was ahead of all churches and its bishop was a universal bishop. Do you notice where he got confirmation from? Wasn't God. It was an emperor. Where did they get the authority? How many times in the last couple of months have you heard newspaper commentators and commentators on TV saying, Peter, the first pope? Peter was not a pope. The pope had originated in Romanism. It came as, you know what happened? They began to deviate in 300. In 300, they began to change having local oversight to have a providence oversight, where they began to be over a little province. And then they expanded to a city. And then they expanded it to several provinces. And it just kept expanding until it got to the concept of cardinals. And then it finally got to a universal bishop that was over all of it. But where is that in the Bible? Where is that theory in the Bible, folks? It's not in there. It's one of the ancient windstorms of the past. And it was as wrong then as it is now. Then it contradicts heaven's order. Man's order is, as Pope, he obtained from Emperor Phocas a confirmation. Rome was the head of all churches, and his bishop was a universal bishop. That is man's order, but God's order is quite different than that. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The shepherds of the flock are local oversight of elders. We don't have a chief bishop. There's not a chief oversight. You know, there are 8 bodies of Christ in the Dayton area. Do we have a diocese that have a central eldership over all 8 churches? No. Do the elders of this church, through Mike and Tim, have any jurisdiction, any legislative power, or any oversight over Bath Road, over New Lebanon, over Kettering, over New Carlisle? They don't have any. Why? Because the church is autonomous. That's God's order. This is man's order. This was an ancient windstorm that's still around. Today, men still believe that there is one universal church and there is one universal overseer. And they believe it's Roman Catholicism. And that is a windstorm of the past. And it is still alive and well. Today, there are 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world who believe and accept this premise. But that is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so man again has to stand against it because it is not according to God's will. And then we have the windstorm of instrumental music. In 670 AD, the American Encyclopedia, Paul Bellaton, is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches in Western Europe, about 670. But the earliest trustworthy account is that one was sent as a present by the Greek Emperor Constantius to Pippin, the King of Franks, in 755. Okay, maybe not 650, but if it's 755, that's still a long time ago. Still, it was introduced by men, not by God. Now, you know what I found interesting about that? All these men of the past opposed instrumental music. I found that interesting. Clement of Alexandria said that it was an innovation of men. Thomas Aquinas in 1226 said it was an addition to Scripture. Martin Luther opposed it in his writings that it was an invention of men. John Calvin opposed it. The man that made Calvinism, the one that made Calvinism, the tulip theory, he opposed instrumental music. Theodore Beza in 1519 to 1605. John Wesley of the Baptist religion. And Charles Spurgeon, one of the most noted Baptist scholars of his day and has more writing of any other Baptist scholar, plainly wrote in his books that he opposed instrumental music because it was contrary to Scripture. Now, brethren, if these scholars of the past understood that it was contrary to Scripture, why do men still debate this windstorm today? Because they want it. They do it because they want it. It's not because they don't understand, it's because they want it. There was a man named Lynn Coleman who was a Presbyterian. He made this statement in his book, The Primitive Church. The tendency of this instrumental music was to secularize the music of the church and to encourage singing by a choir. Such musical accompaniments were gradually introduced, but they can hardly be assigned to a period earlier than the 5th and 6th century. Organs were unknown in the church until the 8th or the 9th century. Previous to this, they had their place in the theater rather than in the church. They were never regarded with favor in the Eastern Church and were vehemently opposed in many places in the West. Why? Because it was contrary to Scripture. Emesis, in 1469, made this statement: "We have brought into our churches the theatrical music. Such a confused, disorderly chattering of some words as I can hardly think was ever heard in any of the Grecian or Roman theaters. The church rings with the noises of trumpets and pipes, of dulcimers, and human voices strive to bear their part with them. Men run to church as to a theater, to have their ears tickled. And for this end, the organ makers are hired with great salaries and a company of boys who waste all their time in learning these whining tones." You could have wrote this in the 21st century, because that's exactly what men are doing today. They're having their ears tickled by the ancient windstorms of the past. Then, if we move forward, we have the burning of candles in 701. No authority. Then we have Lent, fish eating, Good Friday in 998 A.D. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." But you know what's interesting about the fish eating? It has now been changed. It was changed about 10 years ago. Now you can eat fish on Friday. Who changed it? The Roman hierarchy changed it. But you know what? They didn't have any more right to change it 10 years ago than they did in 998 when it was introduced. Then we have holy water. What's holy water? It's that water that's in that little thing in the back of a Roman Catholic church. If you go on, when I first went overseas, I went into a lot of the old cathedrals because their architecture is just something to behold. And all of them have this little fountain, and that's holy water. And I was talking to a priest one time. I said, "What makes that water holy than any other water?" He said, "Well, because it's been blessed by a priest." But where did they get that at? No authority for that. What about this? What about transubstantiation? What is that? That is this, the body and the blood of the Lord. When you partake of the bread and when you take of the fruit of the vine, it literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It literally turns into that when you partake of it. Where did that come from? That came from man in 1215 A.D. And what that means is that the elements became divinity, the literal body and blood of Jesus. This doctrine results from a deficiency in rightly divining the word of Scripture. Jesus is the Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He turns into a literal paschal lamb. When the Bible says, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," what do you think came walking? Mary, one of Mary's little lambs? No. It was a figure of speech. It was a figurative statement. Why could he correctly be called the Lamb of God? Because he was a sacrifice for sin. What was the animal that was sacrificed on Passover for sin? The lamb. It was the antitype of what Jesus would be when he would become our Passover. Jesus is the door. It's ridiculous to suggest that he turns into a piece of wood. What does it mean when it says, "I am the door"? That means that's the way in. Door is what you open to get in. The door is the entrance. That is a figurative statement. It's not a literal statement. But that's what people do when they make this doctrine of transubstantiation. Papal control of marriage came in 1495 A.D. You know what that means? That means the church had the right to say if a marriage was honorable, if it was dishonorable, if it was accepted, or if it was rejected. Do you know that in the Roman Catholic Church today, you get a marriage annulled, even if you've been married for 25 years and you'd had 6 kids, you could have the marriage annulled as if it never took place, simply by Roman Catholicism. Tradition made equal to the Bible in 1545 A.D. That stands in the face of passages we've already discussed. And then you remember that statement I told you about the original sin. Remember, that's a problem because the Lord came by Mary. Well, they had to fix that problem. They did. In 1854, They fixed that problem by the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. What that simply means, in the Constitution of Ephesus, Deus, on 8 December 1854, Pius IX pronounced and defined that the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace granted by God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved and exempt from all stains of original sin. Now, who authorized this? Pius IX made that death. What he did is got on the seat of judgment, where when a Roman Pope sits on that seat, he is infallible. Whatever he says, that is it. The Bible says no man has that kind of authority. But you see, they had to come up with that. You know what I found interesting about that? It took them 700 years to figure out they had a problem with that theory of original sin. What about all those people that lived for 700 years without the Immaculate Conception of Mary? What did they do? Never had anyone been able to tell me that. And then, in 1870, it had to happen. In 1870, the Pope's doctrine of infallibility